All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA, or good evening, good afternoon, wherever you are. Great to see YouTube and Instagram Live. We are in chapter 60 today of our OT with DA reading challenge, and I can't believe it. We're in the sixes. Chapter 60, titled The Presumption of Saul, and you know what that means? That means that we're in the sixes, and there's only 73 chapters left, so it means that we are getting toward the pointy end, or maybe I should say the very end, of our OT with DA reading challenge. And I'm just not sure that I pressed record on the recording device, so give me 2 seconds. All right, I did. Everything is going to plan. Also, I mentioned that I had uploaded, I don't know if it was yesterday's, I think it was 2 days ago's OT with DA, and for some reason it uploaded to YouTube with no sound. I don't know what happened, but I re-rendered it and then re-uploaded it, and it looks like it's all working well now. In fact, I uploaded 2 videos yesterday. It takes quite a little bit because where I'm at here, the Wi-Fi, it looks like it takes about 3 to 4 hours to upload one of the videos. So yeah, anyway, I think I'm 1 day behind, or maybe I'm caught. No, I'm a day behind. I'm 1 day behind. So if you're watching on Instagram Live, you never have to worry about being a day behind. If you're on YouTube, giant apologies. I am constrained by the fact that I'm teaching all day, and then I'm not super tech savvy. And yeah. That's what I'm constrained by. So welcome, everybody. So glad you're here. Our chapter today is The Presumption of Saul, chapter 60. And this is our OT with DA reading challenge. If you don't know by now, I'm the DA part of OT with DA. That's David Asherick. And the OT part is, of course, the Old Testament. And so we are reading through a large portion of the Old Testament. This won't be the whole OT with DA challenge because our textbook is Patriarchs and Prophets, which will go up through the death of David, the second king of Israel. But we will, later in the year, also read through Prophets and Kings by Ellen White, which will take us all the way through the remainder of the Old Testament. And so the plan is this year, 2022, to go through the entirety of the Old Testament, but we can't do it just back to back to back. So we're going to have to take a little bit of time off because I just have other things that I have to do in the year, and it'll work out perfect, actually, if we do it a little bit later in the year. I'm thinking sometime in the Northern Hemisphere fall, September, October, October, November, around there, so that we'll finish just in time for the new year. And then, as I've already mentioned in the unboxing video, if you haven't watched that yet, we've got some big plans for 2023, God willing. Also, I haven't said much about this, but I should just briefly say that a big shout out to Types and Symbols for making these amazing books. When I give the pages, as you know, I'll say, you know, 758 in the Types and Symbols, 615 of the original. At the end of this OT with DA reading challenge, the plan is to give away 2 sets of both the Conflict Beautiful and to give away 2 sets of the Light and Life collection, which is the collection that we'll be looking at next year. And that's Steps to Christ, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and Christ Object Lessons. Those are now available on the Types and Symbols website. We're going to be, they're beautiful, by the way. They're absolutely stunningly beautiful. I have a gray set. My wife has a red set, or I'm not sure. Actually, no, I have the red set. My wife has the gray set. But we'll be giving away 4 sets of books. I haven't yet figured out, last time we used a website where people just went and they register. I haven't figured that out yet, but sometime probably early next week, so you have about a week and a half to get, you know, signed in for the drawing. And we'll do a drawing basically for first-time readers and then just the general audience, anybody that's completed the challenge. So if you're a first-time reader, you'll want to let us know. We'll have that all figured out, just like we did at the end of the DA with DA challenge. And yeah, it's going to be really great. Looking forward to shipping those books out. And I think in the last sets that I sent out, the people actually wanted me to write a little note inside. So if you want me to do that, if you're one of the winners, happy to do it. We are in 1 Samuel chapters, is it 13 and 14 today? 13 and 14. I read through these passages, or I should say these chapters, twice today because I was, I really liked today. I didn't like today because it was good news necessarily. In fact, there is a lot of really kind of bad news. But it's a telling chapter, and yesterday's chapter was a pivotally important chapter. What was that? The first king of Israel. And then now we are right into Israel getting what they wanted or what they thought they wanted, good and hard, right? Like God is going to give them over to the consequences of their decisions, and they're going to get those consequences good and hard. Because they've requested, because God repeatedly said, you don't want it, you don't want it, you don't want it, you don't want it. And then all the way, going all the way back to the time of Moses, they say, no, we want it. God's like, okay, you're going to get it, but you're going to get all of it. You're going to get the whole thing. And right here in this chapter, the presumption of Saul, we see that Israel is going to get a king good and hard. And I'm kind of excited about my word today because I think it really captures the essence of at least what I got out of the chapter. I can't wait to see what your word is. And I'm about 99.9% sure that no one else will have my word. I could be wrong, but it'll be interesting to see if anybody else comes up with the same word that I had. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into this. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, and chapter 60, the sixes, chapter 60. I can hardly believe it. The presumption of Saul. So let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we humble our hearts before you. Father, insofar as we are able. And insofar as we are not able to humble our hearts, we ask you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, we orient ourselves to you today. We are purposefully, voluntarily, enthusiastically coming every day to read these chapters, to read the biblical chapters upon which they're based, and then to ask these devotional questions. What's the point? And who are you? Who is the person? And how do we pray and practice this chapter? And what's your promise to us? So, Father, I pray that you would honor this devotional exercise, both that I myself am doing, that members of my family are doing, and that everybody around the world is doing it. Father, honor them. And may we learn, may we grow, may we repent, may we humble ourselves, may we obey, may we be transformed. Father, do something supernatural in these reading challenges is my prayer. And be with us this morning is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. The presumption of Saul. And I think what I'll do is, I'll go through the chapter here, and then there's a few observations. They may come up in the course of our reading through the chapter, but if they don't, I want to note a couple things that I thought were really telling in the biblical chapters themselves. So 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. But rather than starting with that, I'll start with our chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets. And so here we go. Let's just read paragraph one, as we often do. After the assembly at Gilgal, Saul disbanded the army that at his call had arisen to overthrow the Ammonites. That's sort of where we left off in yesterday's chapter. There was this decisive victory over, what was his name, Nahash of the Ammonites. And then it says, but now Saul has disbanded the army, reserving only 2,000 men to be stationed at his command at, I guess it's Michmash. That's really kind of fun to say. Or Michmash. I'm going to go with Michmash because that's fun to say. To be stationed under his command at Michmash and 1,000 to attend his son, Jonathan, at Gibeah. Here was a serious error. His army was filled with hope and courage by the recent victory. And had he proceeded at once to attack, against other enemies of Israel, a telling blow might have been struck for the liberties of the nation. And we mentioned this yesterday, but I thought it was really important that right here in the first paragraph, Ellen White gets right into the liberties of the nation. And we talked yesterday about the illusion of freedom and the substance of freedom. And now that Israel is under a king, as we're going to see in this chapter, they're going to lose their freedom, lose their liberties increasingly. And that, of course, is only a layer inside of the layer of the liberties that they're losing by not having fully dispossessed and extirpated the Canaanites out of the land. And I know I keep coming back to this illustration, but I'll just say it yet again. Even the little military victories, that both of which take place by Jonathan in this chapter, by the way, which is interesting, even those little victories are just little glimpses of God's deliverance, in this case by few, not by many, on a massive downward slide into rebellion, into monarchy, and into a significant departure from God's original plan. And you can't help but read this and just go, what might have been, what could have been, what should have been. And so here she says that, yeah, you know, Jonathan had won this decisive victory. Or excuse me, she hasn't yet said that. She says that 2,000 are stationed under Saul, 1,000 under Jonathan. I said, and I thought this was quite interesting. Okay, now I'm just going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison. What? I just read in verse 3 that it was Jonathan that had attacked the garrison, but what Israel heard, now whether or not this is what they assumed or if this is what was expressly announced, which I'm inclined toward the latter, is that Saul is now getting the credit for what Jonathan had done. Well, that's what's going to happen a little bit later as well. And so, as we mentioned already, Israel wanted a king, they coveted a king, they craved a king. Now they're going to get a king, and they're going to get that king good and hard. And Jonathan really emerges as the hero here. Jonathan, the son of Saul. There's going to be several opportunities for us to highlight Jonathan's bravery, Jonathan's faith, Jonathan's courage, as contrasted with Saul's deliberation, his disobedience, his laziness, his settling in at ease, his pride. I mean, there's just a lot going on here. And so this was an opportunity, she says, after the victory over Nahash of the Ammonites, to continue to pursue the enemies of Israel and to try, in some sense, to maybe, possibly, you know, it's a vanishingly unlikely hope, but maybe to complete the dispossession and extirpation that had begun under Joshua. But alas, no, everybody was just kind of content. They were kind of happy. They'd made peace with the Canaanites. They'd made peace with the Philistines. They'd, you know, not peace in the sense that they were at peace with them, but they'd made peace with the situation. They're like, no, it's not so bad. I mean, we've got the Philistines to sharpen our, you know, instruments of agriculture. What? I mean, just read this stuff and you're like, you've got to be kidding me. So she says in the next paragraph that the Philistines at this time in Israel's history had a significant, she says, had a great advantage over Israel. She says this was a long period of their oppressive rule, and they had endeavored to strengthen their power by forbidding the Israelites to practice the trades of the smiths. That's that they can't make their own, you know, weapons of war. They don't have any blacksmiths. My father-in-law was a blacksmith, and being a blacksmith is a very specific kind of work. It's a very skillful work. It's a very difficult work. And, you know, my father-in-law, Violetta's dad, I mean, even to this day, his grip is so strong. And he was only a blacksmith, I think, for maybe the first 5 or 10 years of his life. But I mean, his grip is incredibly strong because the strength that you have to possess and the skill to be a blacksmith is incredible. Well, Israel, you know, they're settling in. Everything's fine. In fact, she goes on to say here, after the conclusion of the peace, the Hebrews had still resorted to the Philistine garrisons for such work as needed to be done. That is to say, they go to the Philistines to have their agricultural implements sharpened. Like I said, what? Then she says, controlled by the love of ease and the abject spirit induced by long oppression, the men of Israel had to a great extent neglected to provide themselves with the weapons of war. Well, the weapons of war was not really God's plan A anyway, but now that we're down to like plan H or J or K or elemental P, one of those plans, yeah, Israel is going to need weapons of war, but because of their, she says, love of ease. They were content with the situation. They were settling into the situation. You know, and this is, we've made this point before. This is kind of the thing that we sometimes do. We make peace with the compromises in our life. We make peace with the sin in our life. We're like, no, it's, I mean, it's not so bad. You know, I've mostly driven sin out of my life. I've mostly, you know, there's just a few on the edges. But what happens is that leavening influence, and the 10% becomes 20%, the 20% becomes 30%. The 30% becomes 60%. Before you know it, all you have is a little space left in the middle, and that's what's happening to Israel. And I wrote here in my margin, you know, to state the obvious, none of this is God's will. None of this is God's will. And so in response to Israel's weakness and the Philistines thirsting for revenge against Israel because of the earlier efforts that they had made in the dispossession of the people of Canaan, they gather this immense force at Michmash. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is upon the seashore. And Saul tries to marshal some people to come, but as it turns out, people are so terrified by this giant force. And I'm just going to say it again. I mean, this is no part of God's plan. This was never supposed to be. These people were not supposed to be here, generation after generation, increasing in number, thirsting for revenge. And so when Saul calls Israel together, he's having a real difficult time getting anybody because they're all, in the words of Ellen White, so terrified. And she says the number of desertions, people that were like, yeah, I'm going to not go to battle because we're going to lose. We're going to lose decisively. They haven't remembered the lesson of Gideon, that God can deliver by 300 just as easily as by 32,000. And that lesson will be learned later in this chapter where Jonathan and his armor bearer, I mean, that's it. That's it. Two people, and one of the great lines in the whole chapter is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go up over the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing restrains Yahweh from saving by many or by few. So while Jonathan and his armor bearer have remembered the lesson of Gideon, and they remember the lesson of the Red Sea, and they remember the lessons of Joshua and of Jericho, the vast majority of Israel, you know, these are ancient stories that have passed into, you know, the ether of history. And so, yeah, it's just not fresh in their minds. And so they're looking at this giant, you know, immense force that's been assembled at Michmash, and many of them are deserting. They're like, yeah, no, we're not going to go up for that. And so what ends up happening is Samuel had arranged to meet Saul at this place where they're gathering, assembling for a battle. And Samuel has said, yeah, I think it'll be about 7 days. I'll be there in 7 days. But Samuel, in the providence of God, is what Ellen White says in this chapter, Samuel tarried. He was delayed. And so Saul is like, man, the people need some encouragement. They need to be inspired. And he wasn't doing it. He allowed himself, and I'm at the top of page 762, now 618 of the original, Ellen White's exact phrase here, he allowed himself to be discouraged. Just a couple sentences later, he indulged in unbelief and foreboding. Okay, so the impetuous and moody and pendulous character of Saul begins to emerge in this chapter, right? Like in the last chapter, he seemed like a pretty good guy, right? Like he was tall, he was dark, he was handsome, he had prophesied with the roving band of prophets. He seemed like he was going to be all right. In this chapter, things go off the cliff quickly, precipitously. And again, Israel's going to get a king, and they're going to get one good and hard. And here we have this moody, crabby, discouraged king. Everything's not going swimmingly well as he had hoped. And so he allowed himself to be discouraged, and he indulged in unbelief and foreboding. And I just thought to myself, I know people that do this. I've never been a very discouraged person or a very downhearted person or a depressed person. I'm just not wired that way. And I know that there are people. I mean, I think I've mentioned before that my mother, whom I love dearly and who is amazing and whom is just the best mom I ever had. I mean, I had three dads and only one mom. But my mother was diagnosed with a mental illness very early on, what used to be called manic depression and now is called bipolar. So I know that was my normal was being in a home where my mother wrestled with mental health issues. And she's a wonderful person. She's an amazing person. But as I was telling one of the Arise students just the day before yesterday, you know, some people have bad knees and some people have heart problems and some people have liver problems and some people have skin problems and some people have brain problems, right? Like the brain is the most complex, amazing organ in the body. And sometimes it doesn't fire right, and there are chemical imbalances and issues, and that can happen. So there, I don't want to suggest that there aren't people like that. I grew up in a home where that's a reality. However, there are also people that indulge in unbelief and foreboding and who allow themselves to be too easily discouraged. So I'm not talking here about a diagnosable clinical condition, but I am talking about people that just say, oh, it's not going to work out. Oh, it's going to... You meet these people and you think, man, didn't the sun rise this morning? Didn't you have any milk for your cereal? Like, why does everything have to be down? If we're going to use our imagination, and I've mentioned this point before because I love it when my friend Ty Gibson says that worry is a misuse of imagination. If you're going to use your imagination, well, it's just as easy to use your imagination to imagine an amazing outcome, a positive outcome, an awesome God-given outcome, as to imagine a discouraging, depressing outcome. And so Saul here makes a major mistake. Rather than trusting in Yahweh, believing in Yahweh, and then allowing his spirits to rise with that trust and with that faith, he makes the conscious decision to indulge in discouragement and in unbelief and in foreboding. The word foreboding means the anticipation of danger or of doom, right? And this is a major mistake that he made. He could have been leading Israel to repentance. He could have been leading Israel into a place where they could totally trust Yahweh, putting away their sins, confessing their sins to one another, repenting. But that's not what he's done. He's kind of gone into his room. He's gone inside of himself. And he's just moody and he's crabby and he just feels like it's not all going to work out. And you get this sense that Saul's personality, his character, is very pendulous, right? Like when things are going great, they're going swimmingly great. And he's rash and he says really stupid things like we're going to see here. No one can eat, you know, for the whole day, that kind of thing. He overdoes it on this side and then he overdoes it on this side. He pendulously swings between too much enthusiasm and too much discouragement. And so one of the dangers here is that, and this is the bottom of that paragraph at the top of page 672, or 762 rather, 618 of the original, the people, instead of trusting in God for help, were looking to the king whom they had chosen to lead and direct them. That's the danger of the monarchy. That's the thing that Moses warned against, that Samuel warned against, is that you're going to replace, like they tried to do with Gideon, we mentioned that yesterday, they're going to think that Gideon was the reason. No, Gideon was an instrument. Gideon was a tool. Gideon was an implement. And that's all the king was supposed to be. I mean, the king wasn't supposed to be full stop. Like, that was not God's plan. We're well down the line of, you know, we're off of plan A. We're well down the plans in terms of, you know, the optimal plan. But even so, the king could have still been the best possible king. And the best possible king would have led the people in repentance, in contrition, in confession, in obedience. But that's not what ends up happening, and the people are now looking to the king, and their sort of their own barometer is being gauged off of the king. By the way, Jonathan knows this. Jonathan, his son, in fact, let me just read this. Did I write that down there? Oh, well, one of the things that's going to happen when Jonathan goes up to take this garrison toward the end of the chapter, he purposefully doesn't tell anybody. Because he doesn't want the word to get back to Saul, because he knows that Saul is going to be impetuous and teenage-like, and he's not going to sign off on it. He knows his dad. He knows how he will react in certain situations, and so that's what's happening here. The next paragraph is a real important paragraph, I thought, and the use of the word that I found to be very significant, for me at least. The paragraph begins, "Yet the Lord still cared for them and did not give them up. Amen and amen. God is merciful, God is long-suffering, God is patient. He did not give them up to the disasters that would have come upon them if the frail arm of flesh had been their only support. He brought them into difficult places that," and you can always sort of, in these uses of the word that, you can really get the feel for the shape of it. I was telling the Arise students this yesterday when we were looking at Galatians. If you insert the word so, right, it makes it even more punchy. So read it like this. He brought them into difficult places so that they might be convicted of the folly of depending on man, and so that they might turn to him as their only help, right? God sometimes brings us into less than ideal, less than optimal circumstances so that we can lean into him, rely upon him, have faith in him, trust in him. And this is an opportunity for just such trust and faith. And so just because we're going through a dark period or a difficult period, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It's just an opportunity for us so that we can lean into him and trust in him and believe in him. And this is what they could have done. But Saul doesn't do this. And now she makes the point several times that he was impatient. He was tired of waiting. He loses his patience. And this is how the next paragraph actually begins. "With growing impatience, he waited the arrival of Samuel, and he attributed the confusion and distress and desertion of his army to the absence of the prophet." Okay, here's another feature or another aspect of Saul's character. It's always somebody else's fault. It's not his fault. I mean, he's the king, he's the monarch, he's the one that's supposed to take the leadership role, but it's not his fault that the people are becoming discouraged and depressed and distressed, and that, you know, desertions are, how does she say it? Desertions are rapidly increasing. No. That's not my fault. If Samuel was here, and I think we all have met these people, we know these people, who the bad things that happen in life, even the bad things that are directly traceable to their own decisions and actions, it's never their fault. No, it's not me. No, if somebody else, if they hadn't, if she hadn't, if he hadn't, then I wouldn't, right? And that's what Saul's doing here. No personal responsibility, no accountability, no ownership. In fact, one of the elements of this chapter is that Saul has basically no accountability, or at least he thinks he has no accountability. And so he's like, I'm just going to offer a sacrifice. We'll get to that in just a second. And then at the end, he's like, anybody who eats before, you know, the end of the day will be killed. He just thinks he can unilaterally make these decisions. He's behaving as if he has no accountability. And this is not when human beings are at their best, when we think that I'm answerable to no one, I'm accountable to no one. And when we do that, it's not in our own best interest. We become like little islands unto ourselves. We detach ourselves from community, and we're not at our best. We're also not at our best when we think that the bad things that happen to us are never our fault. It's like I told the Arise students a couple days ago. You are the common denominator in all of your bad relationships. So if you've got a bad relationship, severed relationship, difficult relationship, you know, estranged relationship, you know, there's this string of bad relationships. Well, there is a common denominator in all of those bad relationships. It's you, right? And so it's not always somebody else's fault. Yeah, I'm not saying that sometimes people don't let us down and do the wrong thing and even abuse or hurt us. That does happen. That's a thing. But here, Saul wants no personal responsibility. He doesn't want to take any accountability for himself and his own calling and his own call to leadership in this situation where the people are discouraged and disheartened. No. It's Samuel's fault. That's what it is. Samuel is late. If Samuel would have been here, then, and so in his impatience, he decides to offer a sacrifice. Bad idea. Bad idea, because, and Saul would have known this, it was for the priests alone to offer sacrifices. And so he is treading on very thin ice here, and this is one of four times in this chapter that I just wrote in the margin, Saul doing king things, right? They're going to get a king, and they're going to get one good and hard. And one of the features of monarchy, one of the features of having a sole, unilateral, single person at the top is that they think they're not accountable. They can do whatever they want, when they want, how they want. And this is the first example of that. And there will be several in this chapter. He's like, you know what? Samuel isn't here. It's his fault he hasn't shown up yet. The people are discouraged and disheartened. I'm the king. I make the decisions. The buck stops with me. Bring me a sacrifice. Yeah, this is Saul doing king things. This is the power that tends toward corruption now beginning to corrupt. Yeah, I can now just occupy the priestly role, the priestly responsibilities. No, this is not going to go as you think. And so Ellen White spends a couple paragraphs describing how the idea here is that even under a monarchy, the monarch was still accountable to the capital R ruler. She refers to God twice that way in this chapter, at least twice. The ruler, in fact, she just called him the ruler of all kings, capital R. So you don't just get to unilaterally, individually, pridefully, presumptuously, that's the title of the chapter, The Presumption of Saul, do whatever you want. Yeah, no. So finally, just as the sacrifice is finished and Saul has presumptuously, you know, carried out the priestly duties, just at that moment, Samuel shows up and she says, Saul was so well satisfied with himself and his work that he went out to meet the prophet as one who should be commended rather than disproved or disapproved. So he goes out. Hey, Samuel, so glad you're here. And he said, hey, what did you do? What have you done? Oh, well, you know, the people were discouraged. Oh, it's the people's fault. That's what it is. It's not that you presumptuously decided to make a decision that was directly contrary to the express will of Yahweh. No, it was the people. It was the people. It's their fault. Oh, yeah, the people were discouraged and the people were disheartened and you were a little late. Yeah, it's kind of your fault too, isn't it, Samuel? And so I offered a sacrifice. And I love it. Samuel just looks squarely at him, the aged prophet and judge and priest, and says, "You have done foolishly. Bad choice." So I said earlier that he had no accountability. He does have a little bit of accountability. I mean, it's to Samuel. Samuel is about the only person in Israel that he can't just buffalo, Samuel and Jonathan, just make him do whatever he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And Samuel just looks at him squarely and says, "You have acted foolishly." And then Samuel leaves. He just leaves the whole operation. Yeah, peace out. I'm not sticking around for this. I'm not going to watch this train wreck in slow motion. And so he leaves. Then several times, I'm at the bottom of page 763, 621 of the original, Ellen White will use this "would have" phrase. Yeah, God would have. What could have happened? What might have happened? God would have done this. And so I'll read the first one here. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." This is Samuel speaking. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." God would have done this. "But you have not," in the words of Ellen White here, "complied with the conditions." Right? You're just like making the rules up as you go along. Yeah, you're the king. You're the first king. And now you think you're really something special. As the Australians would say, you think you're the bee's knees. And so guess what? Guess what? God is going to bypass you, and he's going to look for a man after his own heart. Not just a man who's tall, dark, and handsome. Not just a man whose exterior conforms to the typical view or version of what a king is. He's going to look for a king after his own heart, a man after his own heart. Now, you might be saying, well, the monarchy experiment's not working. Let's just go back and into the theocracy. We saw yesterday, this is a one-way valve. The bridge is burned. The gate is closed. You can't just go back. You can't set it aside. And so he says, you want a king? You're going to get it. Good and hard. All right. So then I really liked this paragraph, bottom of that same page, 763, 621. Either, and I put a box around either because you can't have your cake and eat it too. It's this or this. Either Israel must cease to be the people of God, or the principle upon which the monarchy was founded must be maintained. The principle that God is the capital R ruler, even over the lowercase king. And the nation must be governed by a divine power. And then if Israel would be holy, the Lord's, if the will of the human and earthly were held in subjection to the will of God, he would continue to be the ruler of Israel. Ruler, there it is again. So long as the king and the people would conduct themselves as subordinate to God, so long as he could be their defense, But in Israel, no monarchy could prosper that not in all things acknowledge the supremacy and the authority of God. Not that God is arbitrarily making it not prosper, it's just that God can't put his blessing upon it. God can't create a divine fiction and say that something is what it isn't and isn't what it is. No, this is what it is. And so God can't just come in and automatically interpose to go contrary to his own will and his own nature. God's hands are constrained by the decisions, to some degree, by the decisions, the free decisions of agents, of human beings. We've already talked again and again about how God has a very high regard for creaturely freedom. And so when we make decisions that bring us down a path, God can't just interpose and deliver us from the consequences of those decisions. We can be delivered from the penalty of those decisions. True, amen, God forgives sins. But the consequences of those decisions very often linger, even after we've repented. Because God can't lie. He can't say that a thing didn't happen that did and a thing did happen that didn't. When we make decisions, those decisions come prepackaged either with blessings or curses. There are consequences inbuilt to the decisions that we make. And so she says, but in Israel, no monarchy could prosper that did not in all things acknowledge the supreme authority of God. Look at the next paragraph. If Saul had shown a regard for the requirements of God in this time of trial, God could have. Not would have, as in, well, should I? Maybe, maybe not. No, could, as in ability. Again, not that God's omnipotence is constrained, but that based on the covenantal rules of engagement, God can't just do anything and everything that he wants if he's going to respect and regard the decisions that his creatures are freely making. God could have worked his will through him. His failure now proved him unfit to be the vicegerent of God to his people. He would mislead Israel. His will, rather than the will of God, would be the controlling power. If Saul had been faithful, his kingdom would have There it is, that counterfactual, what might have been, what could have been, what should have been. His kingdom would have been established forever, but since he failed, the purpose of God must be accomplished. Must, right? The same idea as could. That same notion there of ability and of necessity. Must be accomplished by another. The government of Israel must be committed to one who would rule the people according to the will of heaven. Okay, so, I missed that second must there. Two must. All right. And then I thought this next paragraph, hugely important. And basically what she says here is the only safe path in a Christian's life is obedience, because we don't know what consequences are entailed in the decisions that we make. We only see, you know, one or two steps in front of us. And so she says, we do not know what great interest may be at stake in the proving of God. There is no safety except in strict obedience to the word of God. All his promises are made upon condition of faith and obedience. And a failure to comply with his commands cuts off the fulfillment to us of the rich provisions of the scriptures. And here's how I wrote it in my margin. Our ignorance requires obedience. Okay, and follow me on this. Disobedience is never okay, but we don't know enough to disobey at the right times. Okay, now don't mishear what I'm saying there. I'm not saying that there's a right time to disobey. What I'm saying is that we don't know what the consequence is going to be from an act of disobedience. And so because we can only see one or two steps in front of us, sometimes not even that, the only safe course is to obey, because we don't know what consequences will follow and unfold from a single act of disobedience, right? Like, let's just use a quick example here. When Potiphar was saying to Joseph, sleep with me, lie with me, lie with me. You know, Joseph could have looked to his right, looked to his left and been like, yeah, let's do it. Yeah, yeah, let's do it. Well, he could not then have known that it's entirely possible, I would say even probable, that that situation, the journey that Joseph's life goes on from that point forward, does not result in him becoming the second in command in Egypt, him saving Egypt with the 7 years of plenty, followed by the 7 years of famine. In other words, if all he thought about was, well, I mean, yeah, I am a young man and I've got testosterone coursing through my veins and, you know, sure, let's get it on. Right? That he doesn't see all the way into the future with his brothers coming back to Egypt and him preserving the life, not only of, you know, hundreds of thousands of Egyptians, no doubt, but even of his own family. He doesn't see that. So, and often it's this way, like we don't get to see that obedience in this circumstance actually results in a blessing down the road, or conversely, that disobedience in this circumstance results in folly or tragedy down the road, or even death down the road. And so the only safe course is just to do the right thing in this situation, right? Just to obey here. And Saul could have done that. He could have said, you know what? Samuel's delayed. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of timeliness. Something must have come up. Let's humble our hearts. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord to prepare us for this battle here at Michmash. No, that's not what he does. That's not what he does. He disobeys. And that one act of disobedience sets off a cascade, a chain of events. And this is the point. In fact, the next part of that paragraph is an all-time statement for me. I wrote down all-time in the margin, and this is now my 13th all-time statement in Patriarchs and Prophets. My 13th all-time statement. Here it is. We should not follow impulse, nor rely on the judgment of men. We should look to the revealed will of God and walk according to his definite commandment, no matter what circumstances may surround us. Amen and amen and amen. That's an all-time statement. It's perfectly communicated. It's extremely well written. Exactly. Whatever the potentially discouraging or disheartening or confusing circumstances around us, the only safe thing to do is to obey. Right? What did he think was going to happen? That Samuel's going to come up and he's going to go, hey, you were a little late, so I decided to offer a sacrifice. And Samuel's going to go, great idea, Saul. Brilliant. Good thinking. Love the innovation, right? Love the taking initiative. Well done. Right? We sometimes imagine that our sin under certain circumstances, our disobedience under certain situations, well, you know, I think this is one that could be excused. You know, I think this is one that that even God might say, you know what, you got me there. That's one where you really did need to disobey. You know, that's one where, no. Because we can only ever see one or two steps in front of us. I mean, we don't even know if we'll be alive tomorrow. My plan is to do OT with DA chapter 61 tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to make it through the day, right? And so because we don't even know what our life holds, I mean, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so because we don't have this, you know, vast, omniscient knowledge to know when it's, quote, safe to disobey, the only safe path is to trust Yahweh, to obey, to humble our hearts before him, and to not excuse sin and rebellion. Bam. No matter what the consequences may be. And then I love the next line she says, God will take care of the results. Amen. One of my all-time favorite Ellen White statements comes from the fifth volume of the Conflict of the Ages series, The Conflict Beautiful, The Great Controversy, and she simply says, we should do what is right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. That's what she's saying here. We should do what is right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Here it is again. We should not follow impulse nor rely on the judgment of men. We should look to the revealed will of God and walk according to his definite commandment, no matter what circumstances may surround us, and God will take care of the results. Amen. God help us. God help us. And so then in the next paragraph, here is the second instance of Saul doing king things. Saul does king things. You ready? Saul was in disfavor with God and yet unwilling to humble his heart in penitence. What he lacked in real piety, he would now try to make up for by his zeal in the forms of religion. And so what does he do? He calls for the ark. You know what? That's what we need, a good religious symbol. Rather than humbling our hearts before God and confessing our sin and getting on our knees and crying out to Samuel, Samuel, I have sinned before the Lord. You're a priest. You make intercession. No, you know what? You know what covers a multitude of sin? A good religious symbol. That's what we need. We need to sing louder. We need to sing with more enthusiasm. We need to hold a convention. There we go. Let's do that. And so he says, bring the ark, knowing good and well that this is not a foregone conclusion, that simply putting the ark, right, especially when it's regarded at this point in Israel's history almost kind of as a semi-idol, bringing the ark, and yet this is Saul doing king things, right? He's just the one that makes the decision. Bring the ark. What are the priests going to say? They're going to say, oh, yes, yes, sir, yes, sir. Whatever you say, sir. Okay? So then she spends the next couple paragraphs here on page 765, 623, using the word perversity or pervert, which was almost my word. I think some people might have had that word. I think it's a good word for the chapter because a monarchy is already a perversion of God's plan, right? Perversion just means a deviation from God's plan. And so she says here, and how great was his perversity. But men cannot for years pervert the powers that God has given them. He might rebuke the perversity of Saul and teach his people a lesson of humility and faith. Saul, first of all, the monarchy and the kingship is itself a departure, a perversion of God's intent, because he is the capital R ruler, he is the capital K king, he is the capital L Lord. But when you have a king who is himself perverting the way of the Lord, well, that's like perversity on top of perversity, deviation on top of deviation. And so she makes the point here. So now Jonathan is, are we already up to this point? Okay, now we get up to one of my favorite parts. So I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Let's just read this. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines garrison, over to the Philistines garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Yeah, why not? Because he knew his dad. I mean, he knew his dad a little bit later when Jonathan partakes of the honey and it's not, he didn't know that he wasn't supposed to eat anything during the daylight hours. And the people say, oh, you broke the rules. You violated your own father's oath. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. He knows his dad. And so when he just feels this unction, this impulse to go over against the Philistines, he's looking around and he's like, who do I know that I can really trust? How many godly men? And he's like, you know what? I can only trust this operation to my armor bearer, somebody that I know intimately, somebody that I know has a connection with God. And so he knew his dad, so he doesn't tell his dad. And then verse 2 I thought was so interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Okay, just look at the juxtaposition here. Don't miss this juxtaposition. Jonathan is praying. Jonathan is moving. Jonathan is having an unction, an impulse of the Spirit. What's Saul doing in the very next verse? Sitting under a tree, probably moping, probably feeling sorry for himself that Samuel has said, oh yeah, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and God's going to find a man after his own heart. So Saul is sitting. Of course he is, because he's discouraged. He's moody. How did it say earlier? He is indulging in unbelief and foreboding. He's allowing himself to be discouraged. And all the while his son is like, man, I know this is going to sound crazy, he says to his armor bearer. He says, hey, I know this is going to sound crazy, but I feel like we should go up right now and attack the Philistines. And the armor bearer is like, let's do it. Who else should we bring? And Jonathan says, nobody, just the two of us. Just the two of us. And the armor bearer is, good idea. Let's go. I mean, I love the courage. I love the initiative. I love the energy here. Yeah, we're going to do it. If God can deliver, you know, whatever that giant force was in the Amalekites that had come up against Gideon, or the Ammonites, I'm losing track of my ites, with only 300 men, well, what can he do with two? Let's go. Let's go. So Saul was sitting, but Jonathan was planning. He was going. He was under the initiative, the unction of the Spirit, which I really like. Then verse 6 is one of the great verses in the whole section today. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over. Let's get going. Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. I love that. The reference to uncircumcised, which isn't just like a pejorative. It's a reminder that these people are not God's covenant people. They don't possess the covenant distinction and the covenant status that Israel does, right? It's not just a pejorative like, these knuckleheads. No, they're uncircumcised. They've not entered into the covenant. And remember, what is the whole point of circumcision? Not trusting. This is God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision after he had, at Sarah's advisement, taken Hagar, relying on his own strength, his own ingenuity, his own masculinity. And God says, no, you're going to be an old man with a barren wife and wounded genitals, and I'll still keep my promise. So circumcision was a symbol, not of trusting to self, not of trusting to me, but trusting totally to the covenantal God, the God who makes and keeps his promises. So that's what's on offer here. When he says, let us go over to these uncircumcised, this isn't a term of derision as much as it is a statement of fact. These people are not God's covenant people. They are in rebellion against him. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, you and I, we are God's covenant people. We are circumcised. We are not trusting to our own. We're going to go see what Yahweh will do. Bam. This is getting me fired up here. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing restrains Yahweh from saving by many or by few. And they don't do it presumptuously. They even have a little kind of a fleece, a Gideon-like fleece that they put out before the Lord. And that is, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make ourselves visible to the Philistine garrison. And if they say, if they invite us up, if they say, come up here, you know, we'll show you a thing or two, then we'll know that that's God. If they don't, then we'll just leave. So they even had a little fleece, which is very cool. So when they make themselves visible and they say, look at these Israelites coming out of their holes, come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. This is like, ding, ding, ding. Both Jonathan and the armor bearer are like, Yahweh is with us. They can't stop us, right? They're a little bit like Joshua and Caleb. They are bred for us. We've got them. They can't, how can they? Sure, they could stand before us, but we're not coming in our strength. We're coming in the strength of Yahweh. And so they go to overtake the garrison. And then God sends my translation says trembling. There was a trembling in the camp, verse 15. The marginal reference says a terror. Right? There was a terror in the camp. And God had promised, as a part of his original going all the way back to the time of Moses and the blessings and the cursings and the time of Joshua, God had said, if you believe, if you trust, if you move forward at my word, I will send my fear before you. I will send my terror of the nations before you. That's what happens here. a sudden sense of terror and of doom comes over the camp of the Philistines, and they are routed by two men. So both of the victories are Jonathan. They happen at, and I want to be careful myself here not to give Jonathan the credit. They happen through Jonathan as the instrument, but it's God. Right? It's God that's doing this thing. Okay, let's jump back now to where are we at here? So we're a little bit ahead in the biblical story. So let's jump back here to the patriarchs and prophets. She has a couple paragraphs there. Oh, I guess we are here. We are here. Moved by a divine impulse, he proposed to his armor bearer that they should make a secret attack upon the enemy's camp. It may be he urged that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing restrains Yahweh from working, delivering by many or by two. I also love, top of the next page, 766, 624 of the original. I love this title that she gives for Yahweh here. Top of the paragraph says, the armor bearer, who was also a man of faith and prayer, encouraged the plan, and together they withdrew from the camp secretly lest their purpose should be opposed, because they knew. They knew because anything that would potentially eclipse Saul as the guy, Saul as the one who gets the credit, that he's going to be down on it. So he knew that if they said, hey, what do you think of this? He would say, yeah, that's a very good idea, and he would step to the front. But they can't have unbelieving, rebellious, disobedient people in this plan because they need God's full blessing. They need God's full strength because they're not going to be able to do it themselves. And so they purposefully keep the plan secret. And then I love this, with earnest prayer to the guide of their fathers. What a great title for Yahweh, because he had guided Abraham and he had guided Isaac and he had guided Jacob and he had guided the descendants of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, and he had guided Moses and he had guided Joshua. Why can't he guide us? That's the way they thought. He guided them, he can guide us. He led them, he can lead us. He prospered them, he can prosper us. Oh, I just love that title there. So then the terror overtakes the camp, and they're you know, as with Gideon's situation back in Gideon, or back in Judges, they turn on one another, they start slaying one another, and then there's this noise, Saul wakes up. Saul wakes up. And now I'm on page 767. Paragraph begins, determined to make the most of his advantage, the king rashly forbade. Oh no, so Saul wakes up and then they go and they, you know, they finish off the Philistines. But it's all happened at the initiative and the faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer, right? So then Saul's feeling really good about himself. Yeah, we've gained this decisive victory. Because when they sort of surveyed the camp, they said, well, everybody's here. The only people that are gone are Jonathan and his armor bearer. And I imagine it didn't even occur to them, at least initially, that God could rout this significant force just by these two. And so now, this is the third instance of Saul doing king things. They're going to get a king, and they're going to get it good and hard. Determined to make the most of his advantage, the king rashly, she uses that word quite a little bit. I think that would be another good word for this chapter, rashly forbade his soldiers to partake of food for the entire day, enforcing his command by the solemn imprecation, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. And Ellen White makes the point, no, these are not really your enemies, these are God's enemies, and this isn't your revenge or your vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But here again, Saul doesn't miss an opportunity to be celebrated. We mentioned yesterday that Saul is basically a celebrity, right? The celebrity culture that we are accustomed to today is kind of what's happening here. And so he doesn't miss an opportunity to draw the attention away from the victory to himself, away from God to himself. And he makes this ridiculous imprecation. Anybody who eats any food today, before the sun goes down or whatever it is, they have to die. And Helen White says, the victory had already been gained without Saul's knowledge or cooperation. That's a big LOL moment, right? Like, in what sense is Saul the one who's going to try and take credit for something he had nothing to do with? He's sitting under the pomegranate tree or sleeping in his tent. You got nothing to do with this. But he hoped to distinguish himself by the utter destruction of the vanquished army, right? That's just classic celebrityism, right? He wants to be seen. The paparazzi are around, and so he wants to be seen to be the man. She goes on to talk about his selfish ambition, his self-exaltation. She says Saul's zeal was for himself, right? They're walking after the battle, they're walking through the forest, and there's this honey that's apparently dripping down, and they're famished from the battle. Jonathan, who hadn't known about his father's rash command, who hadn't heard it, probably because he's tuned his dad out. I mean, that's kind of the subtext here, isn't it? Like, he doesn't really care what his dad says. His dad is a doofus and he knows it. I mean, his dad, even though he's the king of Israel, he will say about his dad, "My father has troubled the land." Chapter 14, verse 29. I mean, he knows this. But he hadn't heard the command, you know, in fairness to him. He just hadn't heard it. And so he takes some of the honey. And here's now the fourth example of the king doing king things. When he finds out that Jonathan has taken some of this honey because somebody, you know, snitches on Jonathan, says, "Oh yeah, well, Jonathan took some honey. How come we can't have some honey?" I mean, this is just such an LOL moment. Then he says, to spare the life of his son would have been an acknowledgement on the part of Saul that he had sinned during making such a rash vow, right? Like, people would have said, well, of course he's not going to kill his son, but he's got to double down. This is how, you know, pride works. You got to double down on your foolishness, on your folly. This would have been humiliating to his pride. "God do so and more also," was his terrible sentence, "for you shall surely die, Jonathan." And I thought it was quite interesting. Jonathan himself actually says this. Let me see if I can find this. Jonathan himself says, "Oh yeah, I should die." Yeah, here it is, here it is, here it is. Verse 43. "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan said to him, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand. So now I must die.'" And I think he said it something like that. He said it in such a way that he was trying to elicit from his dad some sense of sanity. "Okay, so I had a little honey on the end of my staff, and I had just been fighting and battling and pursuing all night. I was a little hungry, so I took a little honey, so now I must die. Okay, Dad, go ahead." Right? Like, not disrespectful, not discourteous, but pointing out, I think he would have said it in such a way, this is how I read it, that it was designed to cause his dad to go, "You know what? That was so stupid what I said. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to everybody. Why did I say that? I was just..." No, but he can't humble himself. He says, "So, okay, Dad, I guess I must die now." And Saul's ready to do the deed. I mean, this is effectively, I wrote here, it's basically child sacrifice. Right? I mean, it's some weird form of child sacrifice. Like, God's going to be happy with this? You're doubling down on your foolishness? But here, the people are like, "Yeah, nah." And Saul gets a little bit of accountability. He had accountability with Samuel at the beginning of the chapter, and now he gets a little bit of accountability with the people. They're like, "No way you're going to lay your hand on this kid. There's not going to be a hair of his head." And Saul would have been like, "Whoa, okay, all right. I guess I overplayed my hand there. Overplayed my hand a little bit." She refers to him as a proud monarch, didn't want to back down from his rashness. She uses that word here several times. He did not longer continue to war with the Philistines, but returned to his home, moody and dissatisfied. And I hope you'll forgive me for saying this, but what a punk. I mean, like, what a punk. This was such an opportunity to have been so proud of his son, to have affirmed his son, to have affirmed what God did through his son as an instrument. I mean, it's really hard to like Saul. I mean, you look for things that are redemptive. You look for just a little glimmer of something you can kind of encourage, something you can kind of feel good about. Now he takes his ball and he goes home and he sits under his pomegranate tree and he's moody and dissatisfied. And then Ellen White, in the last three paragraphs, she basically says, and this is a great point, listen to this, "Those who are the most ready," this is the third to the last paragraph of the chapter, "those who are most ready to excuse or justify themselves in sin are often most severe in judging and condemning others." Correct. Correct. That's called projection. Right? I mean, what was Jonathan's great sin? He was famished and he ate a little honey, ignorant of his father's ridiculous and rash command. Okay, what had Saul himself done? Oh, I don't know. He had just taken upon himself the prerogatives and the position of the priest offering sacrifice in disobedience? I mean, if you're going to weigh the sins here, well, first of all, Jonathan's action wasn't even a sin. And Saul's action is a great big sin. This is what Jesus is driving at when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, yeah, you who have a beam in your own eye, you are condemning your brother who has a splinter in his, you know, a tiny little speck in his eye. So I'll read it again. Those who are most ready to excuse or justify themselves in sin, i.e. a beam in their own eye, are most severe in judging and condemning others. Many, like Saul, bring upon themselves the displeasure of God, but they reject counsel and despise reproof. Even when convinced that the Lord is not with them, they refuse to see in themselves the cause of their trouble. Exactly. Exactly. And God, help me to this effect. Help me to realize that very often the difficult circumstances and situations and awkward problems I find myself in, that's not Samuel's fault, and that's not Jonathan's fault, and that's not all of Israel's fault. That's my fault. Yeah, I made a bad choice, and the best thing I can do is to bend my knees, confess my sin not only to God, but to those that I've wronged and hurt, and then get up by the grace of God, dust myself off, and remember that a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. But not to double down on my folly, not to double down on my whatever my sin was, whatever my rash action was that got me into a pickle. No, it doesn't make any sense. I love in that same paragraph, just the next sentence, she uses the phrase, or 2 sentences later, well would it be for such self-constituted judges. Underline that. That's really cool. And what I like about this, and I don't know if you got this, Saul was a self-constituted priest, right? And here, Samuel was a priest and a prophet and a judge. And so I think she purposefully uses this phrase here, self-constituted judges, to cause the mind to go, hey, wait a minute. I can't just appoint myself as a judge any more than Saul could appoint himself as a priest, right? Jesus is the judge. God alone, we can evaluate, but there's a difference between evaluation and judgmentalism. And so I love that phrase, self-constituted judges. By the way, Ty Gibson and I, if you haven't watched this, we're doing a series titled Kingdom Manifesto. I think we're at the very end. It's part 10, part 9 or part 10 this coming week. But just a week ago, we did a session titled Juggling Judging. Look that up on the Storyline YouTube channel. Juggling Judging. And we talk about the difference between evaluation and discernment and judgmentalism. Because Jesus says expressly, with what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. With what judgment you judge, it will be judged back to you. So I love the language here, self-constituted judges. Just like Saul was a self-constituted priest. But he wasn't a priest, and we are not judges. Bam. Then this great little line in the second to the last paragraph about basically, I would say, I just wrote politicians in the margin. His own course convinced people that kingly honor and authority were dearer to him than justice, mercy, or benevolence. And I think this is what happens with a lot of politicians. Talked about this briefly yesterday, so I won't review all of that, except to say that as people get higher and higher and higher up the political sort of hierarchy, that they begin to value their own kingly honor and authority more than justice, mercy, and benevolence. They're looking out for themselves. They want to keep their position. They want to keep their seat in the Senate or the governorship or the Congress or whatever it is. And that becomes more valuable and important to them than justice, mercy, and benevolence. Right? Kingly honor and authority mattered more. And I'm going to read the last paragraph. Oh yeah, no, second to the last paragraph. They had exchanged the pious prophet whose prayers had brought down blessings for a king who in his blind zeal has prayed for a curse upon them. Exactly. This is the king doing king things, right? Samuel wasn't sufficiently sexy. He didn't have that panache. He wasn't awesome. He wasn't shiny and new and exciting and energizing. No, he was just a humble, dutiful, kind prophet, priest, judge of the Lord. And they really wanted this king, and they got it. And she says they had exchanged the pious prophet whose humble prayers had been for the nation. And what did they get? A tall, dark, and handsome king who calls down curses on his own people who have been waging war all night. Why did he do that? Why did he call down that curse? Why did he say nobody can eat? Because he's a doofus. Because he's believed his own hype. He's filled with his own sense of power. He's behaving like the other kings. He's not a servant leader. He's a figurehead leader. And then the last paragraph. Had not the men of Israel interposed to save the life of Jonathan, their deliverer, would have perished by the king's decree. With what misgivings? With what misgivings? You know the people are having major buyer's remorse. Major buyer's remorse. Major second thoughts. But guess what? It is what it is now. That's a one-way valve. That's a bridge that's burned. With what misgivings must the people afterward have followed Saul's guidance? How bitter the thought that he had been placed upon the throne by their own act. And Saul, of course, senses the displeasure of the people and the lack of trust of the people. And this is why he went back to his home, moody and dissatisfied. She continues, the Lord bears long with the waywardness of men, and to all he grants opportunity to see and forsake their sins. Hallelujah. But while he may seem to prosper those who disregard his will and despise his warnings, he will, in his own time, surely make manifest their folly. And this has that same sort of pregnant ending that yesterday's chapter did. Remember this? Remember this? But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Here she says, it might look like God doesn't act when people have disregarded his will and despised his warnings, but he will, in his own time, surely make manifest their folly. In the final analysis, in the final judgment, not with these self-constituted judges, but with him who Abraham called the judge of all the earth. All right, let's do our rubric. Great lesson today. Great lesson today. Again, a lot of wonderful lessons, and I'm really excited about my word, and I want to see what your word is, but quickly first, let's do this. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. What was the point? To give several examples of Saul the king doing king things. That was me. I wrote that down four times. The king doing king things. 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 You wanted a king, you got a king. And it's not going so well, is it? Wouldn't you rather have that humble prophet back? Yes, you would. But you can't go back now. Happily, the second king of Israel will be a significant improvement on Saul. But even he will... Well, as we will see, even he will fail miserably more than once. Okay, the person. God brings us into situations. What do we learn about God? God brings us into situations where we can either trust and obey or try to find our own way. And yes, that rhymes by design. We can either trust and obey or try and find our own way. And that's what Saul failed to do. He could have trusted and obeyed. Nope, Samuel's going to arrive, and Samuel will take care of the sacrifice, and the people will rally. He's like, no, I'll do my own thing. Bring me a sacrifice. I will offer it before the Lord. So God brings us into situations where we can either trust and obey, or we can foolishly, rashly try to find our own way. But our own way is disobedience, and God can't bless disobedience. Remember, we don't see far enough ahead to know when it's safe to disobey. It's never safe to disobey. Obedience is the safest course. She continues, or I continue. I also added this. Also, God can save by many or by few. Amen and amen. The prayer, Father, help me not to use zeal in religious forms to mask an unsurrendered and prideful heart. Teach me to trust and obey. Right? Bring the ark, and I'll offer a sacrifice, and I'll make some rash, you know, declaration, you know, these are all just forms that are designed to mask an unregenerate and unsurrendered heart. I don't want to do that. I want my heart to be true before God, to be pure before God. I don't want to mask my unsurrendered heart with religious formalism, things that look really impressive, sound really impressive. The practice. Don't put my trust in politicians, but in God alone. Don't put my trust in other elected leaders. I'm just going to put my trust in God alone, because very often Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh, our God. Because as people get higher and higher and higher up, whether it's in church leadership, which does sometimes happen, I'm sorry to say, but especially in secular leadership, the retention of their position becomes even more important than the thing that initially might have driven them to go there. Because I think there are some people who are genuine servants. And I'm speaking now primarily about secular leaders. I think they do want to help. They do want to serve. They do want to get stuck into a problem and see if they can make a difference. I think that it starts that way. But for most people, the further up they get, and by the time you get up to the highest levels of government, I mean, I think we should pray for the king, pray for the president, pray for these guys. You know, I say the king, the president, or prime minister, whatever you have, pray for these men and women. But in no way, shape, or form should a Christian be thinking that a Trump-like figure or a Biden-like figure or an Obama-like figure or a Bush-like figure bears any resemblance at all to anything like God as our true king and our true leader. And it drives me crazy when I see people on both the right hand of the political spectrum and the left treat their presidential figures or their political figures in this way. It's embarrassing because those people are just sinners in need of a savior, and many of them are flush with the desire to be seen, to be affirmed, to be honored, even more than the initial magnanimous desire that might have driven them into politics. Come on, do better. We can still pray for the presidents and we can pray for our leaders, amen and amen, but we shouldn't pretend that these people are in any way, shape, or form going to solve the problems that beset humanity. I mean, come on, come on. Right? I mean, just stop it. We should be turning our attention increasingly, in fact, totally, to Jesus. That was my promise yesterday, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, and my promise was 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, which is that God can deliver by many or by few. Okay, what was your word? What was your word? And then I'll tell you mine. And she does use it at least once. And I'm really happy with it. Okay, what was your word? Got a lot of amens here. Okay, here we go. Proud self-adulation, says Brady. If. Very good, Katie. Excellent word. Anne-Marie, if. Excellent. Jamie says interposed. Good word. Victor says self. Self-exaltation, says Deborah. God is our king. Agree. King is the word. My word's very similar to that. Disfavor, says Allison. Word, says Naomi. Gabby Abby says projection. Yes. I thought the same thing. Rash, says Cassandra. Great word. Proved. Jonathan is a good word. I don't often choose names, but good word. Proving. Egomaniac. Ego is another one. Word. Amen. Doofus. Tasman Trader says doofus is their word. Guide. Presume. Rash. Impulse. Consequences. Rash. Oh, another Jonathan. Yeah, that's good. I should probably use names more often. Ichabod would have been a really good word for a few chapters ago, the chapter on the death of Eli's sons. Susie says, I think David's word is unfit. And you, Susie, would be incorrect. Pompous, ruler, I haven't seen my word yet. I've seen a version of my word, but my word, I'll give you a hint, is an adverb. It's an adverb. It ends in Y. You'll see it in a second. Refused, folly, rash, presumptuous. A lot of rash. Agree. I thought that was an excellent word. But for me, it didn't have enough punch. I wanted a word that really captured just how far gone Israel is from God's original plan. Oh, there's my word! Mary Ann 1193, God bless you, sister. You are exactly correct. My word is kingly. Kingly. Impatience, Sylvia says, foolishly, mighty, form. Oh, very good, Dino, like formalism. Impulsive. These are great words today, guys. Well done. Yeah, my word was kingly because the word kingly has a kind of positive association, I think. I think most people, temerity, good word. I think a lot of people, if you said something was kingly, they'd have this kind of positive, like, oh yeah, he had a kingly bearing, or he behaved in a kingly fashion. But actually, it's not a good word, as we're seeing here. When Saul does kingly things, every time it's a total doofus move. It's an indefensible move. You know, he just makes these rash decisions. Bring the ark, and nobody can eat any food, and I'll offer the sacrifice. I mean, just the king doing kingly things. And I love, love, love the way she ends this chapter, where she says, with what misgivings must Israel now be thinking about their choice to have a king? They are having massive buyer's remorse. What were we thinking? We got a guy who is so ridiculous and so rash and so drunk on his own hype and power that he literally was ready to slay his own son because after having won a decisive victory for the Lord, he ate a little honey and he was ignorant of the command. I mean, they would be going, what have we done? We've opened the Pandora's box. We can't get the lid closed again. Kingly is my word. And there's only one king that can be trusted, and that is God. The capital R, ruler of all kings, which is one of the things that she says in this chapter today. The ruler of all rulers, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. We will be back tomorrow, same time, same place. I've got to run. I've got another day of teaching today at Arise. It's going amazing. I'm absolutely loving this class. They're fun. They're energetic. They're attentive. And I'm having the time of my life, but I'm very busy, so I'd appreciate your prayers. And then I might even, after I'm done teaching today, be able to sneak away for a quick rock climbing session at the local gym, which I'm hoping I can pull off. So, I have to get my exercise. I have to keep my fingers strong because when I get back to the United States in about 4 weeks' time, we're going to be right in the middle of spring, which is climbing season. And so I can't be over here, even though there's not really a lot of rocks around here or climbing. But I got to keep my fingers strong and my muscles strong so that when I get back and my son, my oldest son, Landon, is back from university, we can just climb our hearts out. So that's the plan. Pray for me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you and you are our king. Amen and amen. Father, we don't need other kings, especially not the rash king that Israel got as their first king. Father, in many ways, the story of Saul is such a sad, sad story because what could have been, what would have been, what might have been. And Father, help us to take a good, hard look, not at those around us in self-appointed judgmentalism, but help us to look at ourselves and judge ourselves, to see the plank in our own eye. Father, we don't want to be self-appointed judges of others. We want Jesus to be the one true judge. So forgive us where we have projected onto others. Forgive us where we have been hurtful and judgmental of others, unkind to them. And Father, help us just to rest in the good news that you are King. That you are Lord, that you are the true ruler. In Jesus' name, amen.